Father, we do thank you for, Lord, this miracle. Lord, it's too large for us to grasp, to get our minds around it. Lord, this miracle of God becoming flesh and blood, taking upon himself the body of a man. Lord, how you humbled yourself. It tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that though you were God, co-equal with God, you didn't think it was something to be grasped or something that you had to hang on to, Lord, but you held it openly in your palms and you stripped off from yourself some of those prerogatives, Lord, the visible glory, Lord, of God, and you took upon yourself the form of a servant and you humbled yourself and you became a man, and as a man, you suffered death, Lord, the death on the cross, Lord, that you might win for yourself a bride. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God. And we want to glorify you this morning. We want our knees to remain bowed as we dig into the scriptures today. Father, I ask that you would just speak to us. Holy Spirit, would you come and speak to me and to each of us, Lord, that we would get a better understanding, Lord, not intellectually, but in our souls, that would permeate through our life choices, a better understanding of what it was that you came to earth, that you who were rich became poor for our sakes, that we might through you become rich. Lord, that you who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Lord, help us to grasp these things better, Lord, in such a way that it changes our decisions that we make. It changes the directions of our life. Lord, it puts a greater hatred and power in our life for sin and for that which would grieve you. So, Father, we ask you to just come and speak to us now, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look more at what we call the Christmas event. From Luke's Gospel is where I'm mainly going to be. Again, this is something that we can't get our minds around it. I mean, I'm sure you've thought this week, maybe this morning as we've sung, try to get your mind, or we can't even get our mind around God. You know, we can't. Here we know in part at best. 1 Corinthians 13 says we know in part. That's the best we can do, know in a little part. But God becoming a man, you know, leaving heaven and all that that means, we don't understand. So we're just diving into things that we don't understand. I don't understand. I mean, we're plunging into the depths of things and we might wade a little bit in the shallows. But to think that God himself became a man to be crucified for us. And we celebrate that, you know, it's quite certain that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, but we don't really care. We can join society and take a special day. There should be every 365 days a year that we celebrate the birth of Christ. So it's the least we can do as a people to worship God and acknowledge this. So this event, as I said last week, is I think the greatest event in time and eternity. It is the most stupendous thing. It must have, well, we can see how it affected angels when they burst forth from heaven and proclaimed, you know, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. How it surprised the angels. It's got to be the greatest event. It's got to be bigger than the crucifixion, because had he not come in the flesh, he wouldn't have been crucified. Bigger in a sense than the resurrection, for had he not come in the flesh, he would not have died. Thus, he would not have been resurrected. So this, it's huge. We can't get our mind about it. Last week we talked about how his coming came with miracles. It was a miraculous time of coming. There was over 24 miracles or interventions into the natural, by the supernatural, at the birth of Christ. There was the miracles of nature and of heaven and miracles in men and women's lives. and miracles and closing mouths and opening mouths and opening wombs and angels visiting in dreams and guiding magi and all, just one thing after another, warnings through dreams and stuff. There were all these things going on. The sovereignty of God, the humility of it, God being born in a stable and surrounded by joy. The whole event was joyful. We saw at different places about joy. And to think, if God would have sent an angel, angel Gabriel comes to Mary. If God would have said, sent Gabriel to die for us, we would be in awe. It would be tremendous. It would be wonderful that God would send an angelic being to be crucified in my behalf, to be crucified in your behalf, to take your sin and my sin upon this angelic being who was created only for that purpose. We would worship God forever. But he didn't do that. He sent himself. I mean, it's, how can we grasp that? You know, to talk about it is beyond us. We should weep and cover our faces in bashfulness and embarrassment that God would pay such a price for us, for you and for me. So that's what we're trying to get our arms around as we look into these different things. And these things that surrounded the birth of Christ and the things I'm going to mention today, they should be the mark of all of our lives. They should be the mark of the Christian life, the miraculous. We're so blind to see it. You know, we don't see well. We're like Elisha's servant who couldn't see the multitudes of God's armies around there. And we're like that, you know, but we should live a miraculous life. And the fact that you or I, once who were dead in trespasses and sins, now can live to the glory of God is a miracle. The fact that sin has lost its grip upon us. I know we're still facing things in our life. There's still the flesh we deal with every day that we get up. But the miracle of God's deliverance in our life, it's a miracle. And so we live with those great things of the miracles, the sovereignty of God in our life, that how he lays it out, how we're he's laid out the road for us to travel in, and it's all worked out perfectly. God's timing is perfect. A Christian should be the most humblest person on the earth, because we don't deserve what we're going to get. What we deserve, we're not going to get. That's mercy. And what we do get, we don't deserve either, and that's grace. You know, and so we haven't earned it. We should be humble people, shouldn't we? And then these things should fill us with joy. We should be the happiest people on earth. Our struggle in life, and I heard a sermon by Piper. I don't remember all. I just remember this part of it. He said, the struggle we have as Christians in being not grateful or unforgiving because we do not understand what we have been forgiven of ourselves. If we understood what it cost God, if we understood the consequences of our sin, we would have no trouble being grateful and being forgiving. The fact that I struggle with it shows I don't know how much God has forgiven me. So it was a good sermon. I remember that part of it. So anyway, this morning then we're going to go into Luke. And I've got five kind of headings I'm going to touch. I'm going to try and move through them quickly. But here they are. God is the initiator. All five are about God. God is the initiator. God is always on time. God is always holy. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And God is coming again. So those are five little headings for us. So let's open up to Luke chapter 1. Start reading in verse 26, and we might read through 35, 36, 37, someplace in there. But Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth, her relative, has been pregnant for 6 months. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now the virgin's name was Mary. By the way, Mary, I've said this before, Mary is Miriam. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Miriam, which means bitter. Bitter. Remember as they went through the wilderness, they came to a pool and it was bitter there and they called it Mara, which is that Miriam name. So anyway, this is her name. It literally meant bitter. But she wasn't bitter. So virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and she considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So my first point is that God initiated all this. It wasn't Mary's idea. It wasn't our idea that God should become a son, or that God should become the Son of God in the flesh, that he would die for us. You notice then in the first part that we read in verse 26, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God." It was God's idea. God so loved the world. The world didn't love God. The world doesn't even love the world. But God so loved the habitation of the world. That word there means the cosmos, God is very particular. It's the world that is organized. It's together. It's filled with detail. It's the cosmos. Anyway, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's God's initiation. It's his idea. He did it. So that's the first point. It's God. In chapter 1 of John, it says that there was a man. His name was John. This is in verse 5. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God sent him. And we see it again. God sent again and again. God is the initiator. You know, Adam didn't create himself. Didn't have a choice. He didn't do that. You know, God is the initiator. He is, as Hebrews says, he is the author and he is the finisher of our salvation. In Revelation, it says that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. God is the initiator, and the wonderful thing is he loves you. And all that he plans for us is for our good. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, the psalm says. So God is the initiator, and what he is initiating for you and for me is good, even if sometimes we don't like it. But it's good. So John was the man sent from God. The release from Egypt, after spending hundreds of years in Egypt, God initiated a release for them. He heard their cry. He sent Moses. He released them. They're entering into the promised land. God initiated it on a certain day. It was the perfect timing. They went in to the promised land. So God is the initiator. We could look at other verses, but we don't. So that's the first thing regarding our salvation and these things regarding the birth of Christ and our salvation. God initiates it. So I'm going to look to him because he's my source. Shall I lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help? No. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth Israel shall not sleep nor slumber. Psalm 120. So that's it. God initiates. Second thing is God is always on time. He's never early. He's never late. He's always on time. My watch doesn't keep God time sometime. You know, our wife, "Why, Lord? Why haven't you done this for me, Lord? Why haven't you done this? Don't you hear my prayer? Oh, Lord, won't you move? Won't you deliver me? Don't you see what I'm going through? Don't you see this? Don't you see that?" God is always on time. We need to persevere. We need to have patience. Again, the word patience in Scripture or endurance means to wait under, to just patiently be under something, sitting and waiting under. So God is always on time. When we could get to these Scriptures, remember there was 400 years of silence, and there was nothing but oppression from the Roman government. They had conquered all of Israel. They had put them under. They could make someone walk and take their burden, not just 1 mile, but they could take it 2 miles. Jesus said, go a second mile with them. It was a Roman law that if you needed something, you just find a Jew and say, hey, carry this for me. Do this for me. I'm a Roman soldier. You got to do this. And they had to do it. Hey, I need your coat. Give me your coat. You had a nice looking coat. I'm a Roman soldier. Give me your coat. They had to give them their coat. They were under all this pressure, this oppression, not for 20 years or 50 years or 100 years, but for hundreds of years. There were little skirmishes, the Maccabee Wars, that took place. But for 400 years, there was no word from God. How long have you been waiting for God to answer your prayer? 400 years. Noah waited 120 years. He was a fool for 120 years. Think how people ridiculed this idiot building an ark when they'd never seen rainfall like this. But he persevered. He went on. God is never late. And Noah trusted God. That's why he ends up in Hebrews 11. Noah trusted God. Peter talks about him in his epistle as an example of endurance, an example of pressing on and perseverance. So God is always on time. 400 years of silence. They cried, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And how long, O Lord, till they got hoarse, as it were? And he still hadn't come, but he was not late. God knew when to come. God is never late. He's never early. Think of Lazarus. They said, oh, Jesus, come, your friend who you love, Lazarus, he's sick. He's really sick. Please come, Lord. I'll show up in 4 days after he's dead. But he wasn't late. He was just on time. God is always on time. What is it that you're praying about? What is it that you want God to do in your life? That you feel God needs to come in and change things. God needs to come in and meet the particular need that we have, a desire we have. God is not late. If I pursue him with all my heart, I do my part, God will never be late. He will never be late. It had been 4,000 years since the promise came in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman shall crush his head, though his own heel will be bruised as well, but he will crush our enemy's head. It was 4,000 years they waited for the Redeemer. 4,000 years of these Jewish people saying, God's going to send a Redeemer. God's going to send a Redeemer. God's going to send a Redeemer. 4,000 years they waited. But God was not late. He knew exactly when he would come. And why he picked that time, I do not know. He could have come the next day after Adam fell. He could have sent his son. He didn't do it. We could be living in the old covenant yet, the first covenant yet. Jesus still would not have had to have come. God could have arranged it all that he's coming to die for us tomorrow or next year. But he didn't. He came at a different time. He came when he came. He's never late. He's always on time. It tells us in the scripture in Galatians 4. Let's turn there once to Galatians 4. Paul writes about it. I could go to several other places in the scripture that says similar things. So we could look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, God sent the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 4, we'll read verse 4. Okay. Well, we'll read 3. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. The initiative was on God's part. He sent forth his son, but when did he do it? In the fullness of time. When will he answer my prayer? In the fullness of time. When will he answer your prayer? In the fullness of time. Our responsibility is to trust him. Whatever that answer is. Jesus is marvelous. I mentioned this maybe last Wednesday night or Wednesday night before, but think of Christ. He's in Gethsemane, and he prays with his three closest disciples to come and pray with me Just pray with me. And he goes and he's praying with such earnestness that he sweats great drops of blood. And he says, Father, if there's any way that this cup from pass from me, not Lord, would you have it pass from me? If there's any way, praise it three times. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, will you have it pass from me? I do not want to drink it, but not my will, but yours be done. Three times he prayed it that way. And then that's not the end of the prayer, because then when you get to John's gospel and Jesus is in Gethsemane at the end and Judas comes to betray him and Peter pulls out a sword and he cuts off the high priest's ear, or the servant of the high priest, he cuts off his ear, and Jesus tells Peter, put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which the Father hath given to me, shall I not drink it? He had his answer to his prayer. Three times he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. That was his prayer. In the fullness of time, his answer came. Jesus realized it. No, I gotta go through with it. And the cup that the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You talk about a change of attitude, of loving the will of God. It says in Hebrews 10, which is a quote from the Old Testament, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. When did he come? In the fullness of time. He was not late. He was right on time. Why he came then, I do not know, but he came right on time. And in our life, take courage. God will not be late. There's something he's doing in the midst of what seems to be his heavens brassed over, and he doesn't hear us. He doesn't hear my prayer. God, where are you? How long, O Lord? Whatever. God is doing something in the midst of that, and when my heart is right, and to keep our hearts right, God will never be late. Jesus' heart was perfect in the garden, but he didn't get the answer he prayed for. But he accepted the answer he got. Shall I not drink of the cup? Wow, what a picture for us. So Galatians 4 there again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. There is written against us every law we've ever broken against God. There's ordinances written. We can see it in Colossians. Jesus took them and he nailed them to the tree for us. And they are forgiven. And God will remember them never, never, never again. And so, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons, that we would be welcomed into God's family. We would be set up as God's family. He would present us as, this is my son, this one, this one, this one. This one's my daughter, this one, this one, this one. You're my daughter. That's why. And he came in the fullness of time, and he will come into our situations in his time, and it'll be the right time. God will not be late, though Lazarus might die. He'll raise him from the dead. Of course, Lazarus is going to die again. They're going to go through it again. But God, he will not be late. So in the fullness time he came, God knows what time is right, and he knows. So I've got to trust him and leave it to them. So that's the second thing. The third thing is God is holy. So go back into Luke again. God is holy. Why the emphasis? Why did God choose a virgin to be born? There's several reasons. One is to show again that he is the initiator, that nothing is impossible to him, that he can do anything he wants to do. He can do it. There are no restraints. You realize that God made the first man without a woman. There was a man made without a woman. He made this second Adam. He made this man without a man. God can do anything he wants to do. God has no limits. So he just to show his glory, he could do this. He could pick a virgin and just to show how powerful he is. He can do anything. But there's other reasons, I think greater reasons. One is, and again, that word is used, the inclination, the suggestion, the written word of being a virgin isn't just perhaps. It's quoted, 8 times. There's references to her being a virgin, not counting Isaiah chapter 7. 8 other times in this section, by one way or another, that she did not know a man or whatever it is, there's references to her being a virgin. 8 times. Why does God care? Could he not have taken a woman, a goodly woman, whoever she was, a godly woman who served him well in the temple, and was married and had a couple children, could she not have been the one who brought forth the Messiah? Yes, he could have done that, but he didn't do it. He specifically took a virgin. That's who he decided. Why did he do that? Well, I think the first reason is that, by the way, the incarnation means to be clothed in flesh. That's all it means, is to be clothed, to put on flesh. So it's, again, it's the picture of God putting on flesh. But why the virgin? Why the importance? The eternal Creator, Him who created Mary, who gave her breath, who created her and formed her in her mother's womb, would now enter her womb. It's a miracle. I don't understand it. It sounds like a fairy tale, but it's not a fairy tale. It is the very foundation of Christianity, and it's under attack that it couldn't be, because biologically we can't figure that out, that God would place an embryo. And this is what I believe happened, that God placed an embryo in the womb of Mary. Conception takes place in the fallopian tube. There was nothing happening in the fallopian tube. There was something that happened in the womb. Womb is the carrying place for an embryo, and that's where it happened, was in the womb. If he would have been, if Jesus would have been part of her physically, would he not have inherited a fallen nature? David said, I was born in sin, because he was born of a normal woman who was a fallen woman. Jesus would not partake of that. The Son of God had to be born in a virgin miraculously because he is holy. He is holy. He had to be totally holy. And this is what it said in here as we read back here. Reading in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So He's the Holy One. What she is carrying is something that is holy, totally given and separated unto God. He is the Holy One. So she had to be pure. That's why the emphasis on the virginity is that she must be pure. It must be miraculous. And it's holy. This child is totally holy. And we don't understand the importance of it. Who could die for our sin? An impure creature? Some invention of God could die for our sin, that God would remember it no more, that it would be enough for God to say, I now love you whom I once had wrath upon, I now forgive you. No. It had to be God Himself, and He is holy. He must be holy. So the fact that this miracle happened within a virgin makes all the sense in the world, because it had to be holy and pure and undefiled by man. And so this thing is holy. The other thing about it too, again, this conception must be pure. She's conceived in the womb. No human defilement, holy, divine, no entanglement with sin or a fallen nature. That which will come forth will be holy, and it is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit produces will be holy. He doesn't produce confusion. He doesn't produce filth or bad thoughts or division or none. The Holy Spirit doesn't do any of that. What the Holy Spirit produces is holy. So if you have the Holy Spirit and I have the Holy Spirit, what should be being produced in my life is holiness, because that's what He produces, is holiness. Thus He's called the Holy Spirit. The second thing, or really the third thing, why she must not know a man. And that's repeated in those eight times I mentioned. A couple of them said, I do not know a man. How can this be? I don't know a man. How could it be? I do not know a man. He told Joseph, you take her because she is pure. That which she has is of the Holy Spirit. She doesn't know, she's never known a man. Why is that important? Because it must be proven without a doubt that he had a father, but his father is God. That's why it says again, we read it there, this one who was born of thee will be called the Son of God. He could have no ties. Now, none of them believed her for the most part. They all thought that she was a fornicator, that she had committed kind of an adultery. That's what she thought. She would have been despised in the community. Jesus was accused of being the birth of fornication and that. But the truth of it, though they knew this, Joseph and Mary and other ones knew this and believed it, Elizabeth, Zacharias believed this, that the Father was just as she said it was. It was God. Was his father. That's why she was a virgin. If she hadn't been a virgin, whatever, and been married and had a couple kids of her own, they thought, well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. It's quite a fairy tale to believe this, but, you know, it could be. But now they know. Mary's a good woman. She's a good young lady. and she's pure. And so that's the importance of it, is that, again, that she hadn't known a man because God is his father. She was a virgin because that which came from her was holy. She was a virgin just so God could take all the credit, and man would get no credit here. It's all God's doing. The fourth step I have is that God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. In verse 37 again, let's look at it in Luke 1, verse 37. For with God, nothing will be impossible. We'll back up to 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. Remember, now Elizabeth was past the age of bearing children. She was like Sarah, and yet she bore a son. She became pregnant, even though she was past her age, it tells us, and she was barren. 6 months for her who was called barren. Elizabeth says, he removed my reproach of being called barren. Heard of people that have said, we could talk about someone, I don't know if I should specifically, oh, well, I'll be personal. There's a guy sitting in this room back there in the back row with his wife and his daughter named Tony. And some woman, we were sharing about what God had done in his life, set him free from drugs, from addictions to those things. And they said, oh, well, I don't believe that. Once a drug addict, always a drug addict. You know, there was a reproach there. And so this woman, Elizabeth, she had this reproach of being barren, but God took it away from her. God delivered Tony of the addiction that he had and set him free and set him aside as a vessel for God's own glory instead of a vessel for Satan. And there was a reproach upon her, and there's been a reproach upon us. So don't go there. Remember them saying, don't go to Bethel because there's nothing there but ex-prostitutes, ex-drug addicts, ex-alcoholics. And we thought we should just change our church name to X. We thought that was a pretty good name. Just we're X's. At least we're X's. Extreme forgiveness. This is what it says here in verse 37. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the 6th month for her who was called barren, for with God, because with God nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And I have a question for us. What do I feel is the will of God? Notice now, what do I feel is the will of God for my life that I haven't received yet? With God, nothing is impossible. What do I feel? Do I feel there's a mountain that'll never change? There's something in my life that will never be changed. I just wrestle with it all the time and I cannot overcome it. That is a lie. If it's sinful, sin shall not have dominion over us. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over us. And with God, nothing is impossible. What is it that we need? And I'm not saying need like, you know, claiming things, you know, but there's things that God is actually God's will for our life, but we haven't received it yet. With God, nothing's impossible. And as time goes on, it seems less and less likely that it will happen. But God says, nothing shall be impossible unto me. He is the omnipotent God. He can take and place an embryo into a lady's womb. And out in 9 months comes forth this beautiful child who's the Son of God. And that's, he could take a woman who's been barren for all of her life and she has this reproach, and he can open her womb that she would conceive. For nothing shall be impossible to God. What is it in our life that would be the will of God? That's our question. Is this the will of God for me or isn't it? But if it's the will of God, if God's put that desire in our hearts and it's his will, hang on to it. Remind God that he said, there is nothing that is impossible to me. Whatever it is, nothing is impossible to God. Nothing whatsoever. Whatever it is, there is nothing that is impossible for me. I can't even read my writing. I should have my new glasses on. Psalm 18:29. For by you, this is what David wrote, and I love this verse. Psalm 18:29. For by you I can run against a troop. So David said, I can run right at a troop of enemies that's coming at me. Lord, you empower me. You strengthen me. I can run right in the midst of them and 10,000 of them will fall. I added the 10,000 because it says that about David, the song they sang, that 10, he'd slain his thousands. David is 10,000s. So by God, I can run against a troop. By my God, I have leapt over a wall. So what is it that Satan says you can never be, you can't change, you'll never change, God will never do this for you, whatever it is in God. Nothing is impossible. By our God, we can run against a troop, run against all odds that are against us, and leap over the walls by God. So that's the fourth thing. God is omnipotent, and He's omnipotent in our life. We should know something of the miraculous, of sin, being freed from sin, being freed from whatever it is that clouds us, that depresses us, that discourages us. There's a freedom in it. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible to God. That's His will. That these things, and that's part of the Christmas story. That this is part of what it is. So this last one, after God's omnipotence, is that God is coming again. Okay, we frequently don't tie that into Christmas. We just focus on the little baby in the manger. But the baby in the manger is a step to Him coming again to receive the seed that He has sown throughout generations. From the beginning of time, God has sown seed, and He's looking for a harvest. And He's coming back for His harvest. He is coming back for the harvest in the fullness of time. When will it be? We don't know. Will it be 4,000 years from His birth? His coming is miraculous. Even history declares that they separated B.C. and A.D. because of the birth of Christ. Even atheists, they don't like it. There's this separation point there. They argue about exactly when it is, but it came about. They wanted to make this division. So we don't know when it is, but He's coming again. It tells us in Thessalonians He's going to come as a thief in the night, when no one's expecting it. I don't think He's coming right away. I'll tell you why. It says in the Scripture, when everyone says peace, 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 there is sudden destruction. Tell me if you see peace in the world today. Peace in America? Nope. Peace in France? Nope. Peace in England? Nope. Peace in China? Nope. See peace anywhere? Venezuela? Nope. I don't see much peace anywhere. Do you see a nation just resting and enjoying peace and prosperity? I don't see it. Could change in 2 years, but it's something to think about. But He's coming in the fullness of time. Thessalonians tells us, in the second epistle of Thessalonians said, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. He's coming again with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. He is coming again. Revelation says, behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall behold Him, and those who have pierced Him shall wail. He is coming again. He's not coming as a fragile little baby in a manger scene and cuddled and cooed, wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's coming with a sword on a white horse. That's how He's coming. He is coming again. It'll be miraculous. It'll be wonderful. It's a great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what Scripture says about it. He is coming again. When He's coming, we don't know. You see, we've never been invited to be on the planning committee of His return. We're not in the planning committee, but we're in the welcoming committee. That's where we're at. We're to welcome Him coming. We're expecting it. We're waiting. We've sent Him the invitation. He'll soon answer it, and He will come back. We're not on the planning committee. That's God's plan. In the fullness of time, He will return. But we're on the welcoming committee, which is really good. So if we wrap some of these things up, go back to Luke's gospel. Kind of trying to wrap this up. We're going to read starting in verse 46. Excuse me. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. There's my challenge. After hearing of all that we've heard, what is the message to us? What do we take home? This is what you take home. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Wow. What a challenge. What a wonder it is. This, in a sense, verse 46 to the end of this, of Mary's statement, verse 55, is like a picture of the Christian life. One who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, she was overshadowed. How is it that you got saved? How was it that I got saved? How was it that God overcame my rebellion towards him, my ignorance toward him. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the God of this world hath blinded their minds so they cannot see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it shines forth. The light shines forth in verse 6 as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit shall come upon them and he will overshadow them. Listen, I need to be overshadowed because I am a rascal. I'm a rot. I need to be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Apart from him, I got no hope. You have no hope of pleasing God in your life unless the Holy Spirit comes and he overshadows who you are outside of Christ. It is Christ in us who is the hope of glory. Nothing else. It's Christ in us. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you and he will overshadow you. And that holy thing that is born of you shall be called the Son of God. This is what it is. And then we get to verse 46 about this beautiful picture of Mary. My soul, what does a Christian look like? My soul magnifies the Lord. Mary didn't say, look at me. Of all the thousands of women that have been born in Israel, there's never been one like me. I'm the chosen one. God could have picked anyone else, but he didn't. He picked me. I'm the one that all the other women are going to envy in history across the Jewish nation. It's me. Look at me. Aren't I something? No. She said, my soul does one thing. It magnified. To magnify means to make something great. Proclaim something of the greatness. She said, my soul makes God look good. That's what we're called to do. We're called to make God look good. And he's called to make us look good. What a partnership. Isn't it? Oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. It's not murmuring, it's not complaining, it's not grumbling, it's not discouraged. Although I know these things happen, I'm not trying to put those things down, they happen. But that's not the state of the soul that God is alive in. That's not the state of someone who's knelt and humbled themselves before God and said, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Our soul is to magnify, make God look good. Make God look great. Bring God closer to people as they look into our lives. Wow, what a calling. You know, who cares if you're the greatest scientist in the world or the greatest brain surgeon? And all it, that's nothing. If you're the president of the United States, Donald Trump's got nothing. None of the presidents have had anything compared to what you have. You're going to make God look good. They can't do that. They can't even hardly make themselves look good. You know, but that's just our calling, isn't it? To magnify my soul. Magnify. Notice it's her soul that's magnifying God. And if my soul, if God's got me on the inside, if I've loved him with all my soul, all my heart, all my strength, my mind, it's going to all come out and it's going to be shown. Sin's going to diminish in my life. Love is going to increase in my life. Holiness will increase in my life. God will look greater in my life. People will look and say, man, I don't like this guy, but there's something different about him. I had a guy who said, well, it doesn't matter what he said about me. But anyway, people say, I maybe don't like them, but I trust them. I'd rather do business with them than with that. You know, there's something about us to magnify the Lord. Oh, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Nothing else makes this person rejoice. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. He's regarded this humble creature like a worm. I'm just nobody, but he's regarded me. And because of that, I worship him. My spirit rejoices because of what I am and look what he's done for me. Look at how he's raised me up. You know, humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And in due time, he will raise us up, Peter tells us. For he hath regarded the lowly state of his hand servant or maid servant, different versions, whatever. But what it is the lowest form of service known in the Roman Empire at this time. They are the lowest slaves. It means someone whose will is completely swallowed up in another. You have no mind of your own, in a sense. Whatever you say, I'm going to do it. I have an opinion. My opinion don't matter. It's what you want, O Lord. This is what she said. And notice, she says it earlier, if we go over into the, earlier in the first chapter. Let me find it. Be it done unto me. There it is. Verse 38. And Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Here I am. Whatever you want to do, Lord, I'm just here. Whatever you want to do, I'm your maidservant. Listen, that wasn't a choice she made that day. It was a choice she made that day, but it wasn't the first time she had made that choice. This young woman was a godly woman. She loved God, and she served him with in whatever way she could. She walked in the light that she had, and she was God's servant. I am the lowest form of slave there is for you, O God. That's who I am. I am totally consecrated to you, O Lord. It wasn't a decision she made for the first time that day. It was the way she was living. Young people, you can live for the Lord. And you can please him. You can be his servants. And it's a glorious thing because in due time he will raise you up. He will direct your paths through the maze of life and all the multitude of choices that have to be made and confront you. God will direct you through that maze. She was the maid servant of the Lord. What a great privilege. And then as we read now, coming back to verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. That's who she was before he came. She quotes it and mentions it in verse 38 there, that's who she was. But in verse 48, she refers back to a past tense. He hath regarded, past tense, the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, because she humbled herself. This is what she's excited about, humbling. My soul magnifies the Lord. In Ephesians, and that's what we're here for, in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, God, having predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why? Because it's his pleasure. Who am I to question God's pleasure? I'm not going to question it. It's according to his good pleasure. If it's good for him, it's got to be good for me. We're just servants of the Lord. Paul uses that term servant as his introduction. Paul, an apostle or a servant of Jesus Christ, the lowest form of a slave. Peter uses it in his epistle. Peter, a servant of the Lord, the lowest form, someone whose will is wholly, completely swallowed up in someone else's will. Whatever you want, I'm going to do it. This is what it says. So again, Ephesians. through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all to the praise of his glory. We magnify the Lord. Oh, my soul, magnify the Lord according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory. Peter mentions it in chapter 2, verse 10 of his epistle, that we have been saved. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. We magnify the Lord. We magnify the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, for you were bought with a price. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. Some versions leave a phrase of that out. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do it. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. So this morning, did we offer praise? Magnify the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. How does it do it? Praises him. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. I will show the salvation of God. If we order that right, we praise him, we worship him, we glorify him. So the great cry, ending cry there of Mary, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we're called to do, is magnify God. So that's all part of his coming. Why he came is that fallen men may be restored, may be made new, and that in our lives God would be glorified. So there's some wonderful things in there. Man, it's a tremendous event. I'm glad it's recorded. Luke is a very trusted historian. I've read people that were non-Christians who've gone into Luke's work and said it's some of the most precise wording, the way it's used in Old Testament history. Luke's very dependable. So let's close in prayer. And then maybe we can close with that Psalm 34. Magnify the Lord. Okay? Father, we thank you again for the wonderful scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Lord, would you make these things alive in our lives, Lord, that we would be like Mary in that sense, that we would just bow to you and say, be it done unto me according to your will. Lord, that in the fullness of time, you will come to us, Lord, in the fullness of time. Lord, that nothing is impossible with you, Lord. There's nothing that is impossible with you. Lord, that you are omnipotent. Father God, you are all wise. You're never late. You're always just right on time. Lord, and help us to magnify you. Lord, may this be an echoing call in our hearts. My soul doth magnify the Lord. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. Thank you for this season that we have. Lord, may we show forth, may we make God look good. May we make you look great amongst the people that we share this time with. For Jesus' sake, amen.